It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we again assemble, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to study, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're located in our study at page 25, subpoint 20. Let's repeat that, and then we'll see another excerpt from Dr. Carson. It's noted here that from all the passages that we've noted, we're able to discern how to interpret the Lord's juxtaposition of the binding and loosing practiced by the Pharisees with the binding and loosing he is commissioning to Peter. Now we get historical context from Dr. Daniel Carson, again from Matthew, volume 8, 478, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He writes that a sizable body of scholarship convincingly argues that the first century A.D. till the fall of Jerusalem marks the most remarkable period of Jewish missionary zeal and corresponding success. Not the least important fact is that there is no evidence that the Jews in any way opposed Paul's or anyone else's Christian Gentile mission. Rather, what they disputed was the basis of admission to the people of God. Whether the scribes and Pharisees were winning raw pagans or sympathizers of Judaism, they were winning them to their own position. The converts in view, therefore, are not converts to Judaism, but to Phariseeism. Pharisees and teachers of the law would travel extensively to make one proselyte, a word that at this time probably refers to those who have been circumcised and have pledged to submit to the full rigors of Jewish law, including the oral tradition, the halakha, of which the Pharisees were so jealous. Jesus did not criticize the fact of the Pharisees' extensive missionary effort, but its results. The converts became twice as much a son of hell as the scribes and Pharisees who won them. This means that the Pharisees' interpretations and the rules deduced from Scripture became so fully those of their converts that they out-Phariseed the Pharisees. Psychologically, this is entirely possible, as every teacher of converts knows. You're familiar with this when a person first gets turned on to the Word of God. They begin learning a few things, and suddenly they know all things. You can't shut them up. I've often told my congregation that once you get saved, you should go to see a surgeon. And the surgeon should suture their lips. Right here. Brother, who are here? So that they can't speak. And they should leave the sutures in for about 5 years. And then gradually take one suture out every year. And that by the time they speak plainly again, they have enough doctrine to actually have something to say. But here's the way the growth looks, is this is the point of your salvation, and here's when you die out here, and in between these two lines is your spiritual life. And you start out with one doctrine of salvation, and that's about it. And then everything else after that is what you learn from the Bible. Hopefully you've got a good Bible teacher, etc. But the learning curve is very low because you know squat. You have to build an inventory of ideas, and it has to be a correlation of one concept with another. And all of this begins to build an inventory so that finally you get pulled things together, you get a learning curve that goes up like that. And so during this first period of time, you think you know a lot because it's more than you ever knew, but what you know by comparison to what you need to know is not much. And so, be quiet. And so that's what's being said here in analyzing about these converts to the Pharisees. Psychologically, all of this is entirely possible, as every teacher of converts knows. As for the converts of whom Jesus was speaking, the Pharisees' teaching locked them into a theological frame that left no room for Jesus as Messiah, and therefore no possibility of entering the Messianic kingdom. False doctrine, bad results. Point 21. Thus, the teachings of the traditions of men bound the converts of the Pharisees to the minutiae of the halakha so that they could not be loosed into the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus as Messiah. He was not presented, so there's no way for them to believe in him for salvation. They instead bought into the lie of the traditions of men, which was the oral law. Consequently, 22, we are able to understand why the Lord used the phrase of binding and loosing in his instructions to Peter. Whereas the Pharisees bound converts so that they could not enter into the kingdom of the heavens, Peter had the keys that would loose them to enter in. The keys, the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. That's the key, and there it's in the plural. There are keys to the kingdom of the heavens, is the way it's literally translated. Keys. So there's more than one key. But each key simply has the same message. The gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-expected Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he is the one who initially was able to pull all of that together and verbalize it in such a way that the Lord said, you are blessed because of this revelation to you and your willingness and your courage to articulate it so precisely. Therefore, you, Peter, are the first building block on the foundation, on the church that I will build. Point 23. And by the time Peter is permitted to utilize his keys, he will be doing so in the church age. When he starts using the keys, and remember, it's a prophecy, I will give the keys to the kingdom of the heavens to you, Peter. It's a future tense, which means it is prophetic. And it will therefore be fulfilled at a point yet future. When will it be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled in the church age, which is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-session. Now we go back to all of that, 23 sub-points on point 24. Point 25. Now that we know what the binding and loosing is all about, we next have to deal with a statement, quote, whatever Peter shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. 26, first of all, those Peter shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That phrase means that in certain circumstances, Peter will not open the kingdom of heaven to some, and therefore they will not be admitted. Some get in, some don't. I hope you note the subtlety of all of this. If you get the wrong idea on some of these things, you get it in your mind that there's a predetermined few. And that's not what is being implied here. All of you are very, very cognizant of the fact that there are some who are not going to go to heaven because they use their own free will to reject the love of God expressed in the presentation, the gift of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice. And when you personally reject the love of God, then his justice is bound by righteousness to condemn that individual, and they remain in that condemned status. There are those who will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Those are the ones who use their free will to respond positively to the presentation of Jesus as the Christ. And when they do so, then the door is opened, and they're free to walk through that opened door. What is the key that enabled them to get in the door? The key is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which they responded positively. When the door remains closed, it means they rejected the key. They rejected the gospel, and they remain outside. So there's a subtlety here, and if you foul the nest by bad and poor hermeneutics, you're going to wind up with wrong conclusions, and as the Pharisees, those you recruit will also be barred from heaven because of your poor theology. So again, let's note, first of all, those, quote, Peter shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This means that in certain circumstances, Peter will not open the kingdom of heaven to some, and therefore they will not be admitted. 27. Secondly, those Peter, quote, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, means that in certain circumstances, Peter will open the kingdom of heaven to some, and therefore they will be admitted. The key, therefore, opens a closed door. When the door is closed, you can't get in unless somebody has the key. Point 28. The problem with the English translations is that they leave the distinct impression that Peter makes unilateral decisions as to who is allowed entry and who is not. And that becomes the major problem when you look at this as the Catholics have done and assume Peter has been given not plenipotentiary authority, but total authority to make these decisions unilaterally. And further, that God is going to put a stamp of approval on whatever Peter decides. 29. When this assumption is added to the claim that Peter has plenipotentiary authority over the body of the local church congregations throughout the entire world, mind you, and that this authority is passed on to alleged successors, the result is a hierarchy over local churches that arrogate to themselves the power to permit or deny entrance into heaven. Now, that's a strong statement, but I'm telling you that in St. Louis, Missouri, note the title, St. Louis, founded by the French. I am from L.A., Lower Alabama. And Lower Alabama, we didn't have many Catholics, so I knew not much about that theology when I went to St. Louis. And so when I got up there, it would gradually dawn on me that the greater percentage of the people in my congregation were former Catholics. Better phrased, recovering Catholics. And I assumed, being, you know, naive as I was, that the people in the Catholic Church who subscribed to Catholic theology were saved, but that they just had bad, you know, theology. And these Catholics, former Catholics, would come up to me and say, I don't think you understand. And they would tell me how I was missing this. And they would go over what they experienced. And then these were solid, hardcore, cradle roll Catholics, raised from the get-go. Catechisms and the what do you call it? What is it? Sacrament. Well, not only that, but when you get to a certain age, something happens to you. Confirmations. They've been through all of that. And they, you know, have to do there's certain rituals. And when you foul up, you go to the phone booth and there's a hand job. Well, I see there's some Catholics here. So, but when you do foul up, you go to the phone booth and you they say, okay, do some hand jive and say some mantras. And it'll be okay. And see, they're loosing. You're bound right now, but when you do this, you will be loosed. So there's binding and loosing here. And they finally convinced me that, no, we were not saved. Don't think because they say they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins means that that saves them. They don't believe that. You got to be a nice guy. And to do all of the and all of these other things, the sacraments that were mentioned, that all of these things have to be done. The taking of the Eucharist, and if you foul up, you can't take the Eucharist. Like that guy, that fellow from Massachusetts, he fouled the nest somehow, and they say, well, you can't take the Eucharist, and that seemed to be a big deal with them. So they have all these rules and regulations that have their own halakha, you see, traditions of men. And so we have this concept emerging here that the successors have this power. And Peter was the first guy, and he has passed along all of these powers to the people who succeed him, and now the top dog in the hierarchy has the same power Peter did, and they say he got it from God himself, the Lord himself, and now the fellow over in Rome now has that power. And they are able, as I've just described to you, as I learned gradually from members of my own congregation, they taught me, and when I teach these things, they come to me and say, yep, that's exactly right. So I'm not overstating any of this. But point 30, fortunately, this is not how the Greek reads. Their assumptions are not accurately drawn from the originals. And let's take another look at the way the end of verse 19 is translated in the New American Standard Bible. And whatever, that's neuter, you recall, and we've established that that references a class of people. And whatever class you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever class you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. 31. We've already dealt with bind and loose. We've already done that, so we're moving past that those particular words. Note here, whatever you shall bind. Bind has been dealt with. We know about that. Whatever you shall loose, we've dealt with that. Now we've got to move to the really complicated section of this particular verse. Verse 32. I go on to say in verse 31, the former, that's binding, means to deny entrance, while the latter means to provide entrance. 32. The verbs that make up the phrases shall be bound and shall be loosed must be analyzed. Each of these phrases consists of two verbs and forms a construction in the Greek that is referred to as a periphrastic. Say, are you saying to me, I don't care. Well, it is. And it turns out that it's important. And so I did a great deal of reading on this, trying to decipher what was being discussed here. And here is what I was able to determine. And it's a little bit complicated, but in the end, we will wind up with an expanded, corrected translation. And you'll see the reason for it when we're there, and it won't take all that long. 33. This construction, the periphrastic construction, is carried over into the Koine from the Attic dialect. It indicates that the writer cannot get all the details into one verbal form, meaning one verb. Therefore, he uses two verbs. Thus, the periphrastic forms a forceful and powerful affirmation of the principle that is being stated. 34. The two phrases in our context are future periphrastics, which are developed by, one, the future indicative of the verb eimi. So we have future indicative of eimi. That's E-I-M-I. That is the verb to be. And secondly, we have the perfect. Now, this is, I've just messed up here. It is the perfect participle, not present participle. So change your manuscript there. I get real nervous sending out manuscripts because I find things when I go through to study them to teach where I've just simply made an error. And this is one of them. There is a present participle, but there's not one here. It's perfect. And so I catch that as I review my notes. So please change that as a perfect participle. Actually, it's a perfect passive participle of the following verbs. So we're going to have perfect participle of two verbs. Verb number one is deo, which you've seen already, and then luo. Lousy limb. D-E-O-L-U-O. Deo and luo. And deo means to bind, and luo means to loose. Now, Daniel Wallace, in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, makes this statement. The perfect participle is almost always antecedent with reference to the main verb. Now, the two main verbs here, bind and loose. And these, now, see, they're used twice, bind and loose, and bound and loosed. And we're doing bound and loosed now. And we see these right here. And in this particular construction, we see that they go back and are antecedent to these two main verbs. Now, consequently, whoever Paul binds has already been bound in heaven. And whoever Paul looses has already been loosed in heaven. That would be the better translation. Now, point 36 will expand a little more. This is true almost without exception in both classical and Koine Greek when the form is located in a conditional context, and such is the case here. That's by Dr. W.T. Dayton. Further, this formation is also called a periphrastic future perfect. All of these grammatical indicators come together to produce the following translation, which you will see will be quite different from what we've noted from the New American Standard. We will compare them. Here is the expanded translation. Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Peter is invested with authority. And whatever class you bind, main verb, on earth, shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound. That's your periphrastic. What does that show? That when you get around to executing this, whatever you bind has already, in eternity past, been bound in heaven. Whatever you get around to loosing shall already have been loosed in eternity past in heaven. What is that telling us? The gospel has been established. It is not going to vary. Peter's job is to do this duty. The gospel is going to be presented. There will be those who will enter in and those who will not. It will be contingent upon their free will. Now, we could go into the computer of the divine decrees here, but I don't think I need to with this group. I hope not, because we don't have time for that. Now, let's go back to the original that we noted out of the English translations, the original English translation we noted. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So that gives the idea you bind it, then heaven will do it. You loose it, heaven will do it. Therefore, God sort of puts a rubber stamp on whatever you decide to do. That's the idea that you see in the English translation. But when you see this perfect periphrastic broken down, and you get this translation, which you will find if you do the research, the perfect periphrastic comes out this way. Shall have been is aimi, and then loosed is luo. Shall have been is aimi, and bound is deo. And that's the translation. Shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. So to read it again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever class you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever class you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter then is commissioned to allow or forbid entrance into the kingdom. 37. The translation of the periphrastics is critical to the correct interpretation of this verse. If they are considered to be in the future tense, which you see implied in the New American Standard, then the translation found in such passages, such English translations, would be correct. And therefore, the Catholic Church's assumption would have some weight. New American Standard again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall in the future be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall in the future be loosed in heaven. That gives the impression that Peter has this plenipotentiary authority to bind and loose, and when he does it, heaven will put its seal of approval on it. 38. This translation, then, gives unquestioned support to the idea seized by the Catholics that Peter was given the authority to determine who would be bound and loosed, and God would then ratify his decisions. And that's putting the fate of the entire body of Christ in the hands of one man who makes these choices. And I just don't think God intended for one guy to have that much authority and then to pass that along. The issue here is Christ. What does the Word of God say about him? What does the Word of God say about faith in him? And how does that relate to your salvation? 39. It was then assumed that Peter's investment and commission is extended to alleged successors, thus establishing a specialized priesthood for the church age with ongoing authority over believers in every generation. And I submit to you that that is theological tyranny. And those that I know personally over many, many years who have been in my church and have shared with me their experiences would not argue with that assessment. They were bound, and doctrine set them free. First of all, through an accurate presentation of the gospel for salvation, and secondly, they're now free to serve God as they learn who and what God is and what his plan is and how they work into it and how they can fulfill that plan in their own lives. And we're free to do this. We're free to serve God. And we're free to move forward in a plan that allows us an instant recovery system. We don't have to go to a mediator, some guy that we spew all the... Look, I have talked to these people, and they told me they were not about to go in that phone booth and tell the truth. I mean, some of the things they did, they were not about to tell that guy. So they had three or four favorite sins that just sort of alternate them around. And they'd go in and say, you know, what I did is this, and what I did was that. And you do the hand jive and the mantras, and it's all over. And when you start telling other people your sins instead of God, the Scripture doesn't indicate that does any good. It is confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9. And when you do, all post-salvation sins are forgiven. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship has been reestablished. You now can move forward in the plan as you execute it under the leadership and power of the Spirit, as he brings principles from the Word of God to your conscious mind, and you act upon them. And as you're guided by the Spirit, you execute the Christian way of life, and along the way, you will produce fruits. There's no question of that. In fact, we're commanded to do that. We're not arguing that we should not produce fruits. The argument is you don't produce fruits for assurance. You produce fruits because you are assured. You produce fruits because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You produce fruits because you're motivated by reciprocity to serve God. And you desire to do those things the Scripture asks you to do in that service. And you can only accomplish this under the filling of the Spirit with an inventory of ideas in your soul that has been extracted by the Holy Spirit and cycled into your cardia that tell you exactly what God wants you to do. And unless you're clear on that, don't do it. Don't get involved in what you think God wants you to do. Know what God wants you to do. He said, well, I'm not sure all the time. Keep coming to Bible class. This man right here is available, and I may have other people in the area I don't know about. This outfit here is hopeful of getting a PT eventually. If you don't know, make yourself available to those who do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So then you have the assumption, after all of this, that Peter's investment and commission is extended to alleged successors, thus establishing a specialized priesthood in the church age. There was a specialized priesthood in the dispensation of Israel. The Levites were a specialized, legitimate, functioning priesthood. They represented the people before God. No one else could do it. Tribe of Levi, house of Aaron. Nobody else qualified. And there were some other folks involved in doing the dirty work around the tabernacle. You know, break it down, set it up. Carry it off, put it down. But the Levitical priesthood in the house of Aaron, the high priest, was right out of the lineage of Aaron. And if you're not that, you don't get to be one. On top of that, you had to be perfect physically. Which indicated, by the way, it seemed to me that that's indicating, well, you know, the ultimate high priest is the impeccable Christ, and that was the message that was communicated there. Just like the Lamb without spot and without blemish. However, 40. The correct translation recognizes that the tense should be recognized as a future perfect participle and thus translated as we've just noted. Here it is again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter is vested with authority. And whatever class you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever class you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And Peter is commissioned to allow or forbid entrance into the kingdom. 41. Remember the grammatical principles we have noted. Number one, from Dr. Wallace, that the perfect participle is almost always antecedent with reference to the main verb. And Dr. Dayton, that this is true almost without exception when found in a conditional sentence. And all of those in this particular verse. 42. The main verbs are bind and loose. And the future perfect participles are shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. 43. From these we can readily determine that God established a policy in eternity past that regulates who is to be bound and who is to be loosed. Got a policy. God is organized. You got a problem, he has got a solution. Initial problem, man fell. They had perfect life in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve, our original parents. They had everlasting life, or perfect life would be a better way to say it. They did not have eternal life. They had perfect life. They were human beings. Eternal life is the life of God. He imputed that to the angels at their creation. There's absolutely no reason for anybody to assume that Adam and Esha were imputed eternal life. That is only available to those who are fallen and then believe in Christ, which exactly is what happened to them. And when they fell in eternity past, God knew that they would. We're getting into our view, which is infralapsarianism. You know, he decreed that he would create mankind, etc., on down the line. He decreed that they would fall, and he decreed that he would provide a solution for the fall. What was that solution? The solution was to provide a Savior. And the Savior had to be equal with both parties that were part of the problem. Had to be equal with the Father, had to be equal with the sinner, the fallen sinner. So this mediator had to be both God and man. Undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person. Therefore, who was that going to be? If he's going to be undiminished deity, what member of the Trinity will it be? God came up with a plan in eternity past. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the plan. All of these work together in concert. Jesus Christ, therefore, was the one who taught the gospel to Adam and Esha in the garden every afternoon. In Genesis 3:8, light zephyr would flow through the garden as the sun would set, and he would come in, and he would teach them in the cool of the evening. And that passage indicates he did it on a continuing basis. So it's my conclusion that continuing basis was a daily Bible class in the afternoon. And they would sit in the cool of the evening, and they would listen to him teach doctrine. Adam got it. Esha missed it. I don't know what her distraction was, but she was off on another place. And so when Lucifer possessed that animal called the serpent, and he began talking to her, Lucifer did through the serpent, sort of an of demon kind of deal, she began to listen to the lie. And she thought, you know, God has got us hoodwinked here. He doesn't want us to know what he knows. And if we will just pay attention to this guy here talking through this animal, we can be as smart as God. So I'm buying in and I'm eating the fruit, which I think was a pomegranate. You ever had a raw pomegranate? Green. Turn your mouth inside out. And she, whatever it was, she took it, she ate it. The volitional choice to do so created spiritual death for her and initiated some type of activity in the human body that caused the sinful nature to occur in every cell. And then she went and she walked up to Adam. Now, remember this. They're not wearing anything. And your sweet thing that you've had this wonderful relationship with for Lord knows how long before the fall occurred, And she walks up, and she's your beautiful wife, and everything's just been rosy up to this point. We've just had a fine time here in this perfect paradise. And she says, guess what I've done, darling? And he's got a decision to make. Am I going to stay here in this perfection and let God take care of this, or am I going to stay with my dear, beloved Esau? She needs protection. She's going to get kicked out of the garden. She needs me to go with her. Okay, Adam. And he says, I think I'll eat that fruit too, darling. So he does. He eats it. He falls. Got a problem. God comes in with a solution. And Jesus Christ comes in and says, why are y'all where y'all are? And then they started blaming each other, finger pointing. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. It's that serpent's fault. So everybody gets the hammer down on them in chapter 3. And the solution is finally resolved when there's a sacrifice. Some kind of animal was taken out of all of those herds that have been multiplying, you know, like those cows will do. I'm not saying it was a cow. But here in Texas, that'd be a good example. You get you about 10 cows. Before you know it, you got 20 cows, you got 40 cows, and then you're a rancher. And that's what was happening in the garden. All these animals were multiplying. There's plenty of them out there to choose from. It's my notion it was a lamb. When God him a lamb, sacrificed the lamb, we know he clothed them with an animal skin or hide of some form. I submit, right out of thin air, it was a lamb. They were dressed in a sacrificial covering. Something other than themselves that was innocent had to die in their place for them to recover from their sin problem. And when they were dressed in that animal skin, that indicated they believed in Christ for salvation. At that point, they had eternal life. So we have here that God established a policy in eternity past that regulates who is to be bound and who is to be loosed. What I've just told you is the synopsis of that policy and how it played out in history and then how it continues to play out until the end of human history at the end of the millennial kingdom. 44. Whoever rejects the message that Jesus is the Christ is to be bound by Peter, because in eternity past it had already been decreed by God to bind such individuals outside the kingdom of heaven. No one who rejects Christ gets in. They are bound. Those who believe in Christ do get in. They are loosed. 45. Whoever believes the message that Jesus is the Christ is to be loosed by Peter, because in eternity past it had already been decreed by God to loose such individuals into the kingdom of heaven. 46. Peter is to use this power to make a transition away from the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel over to the spiritual life of the dispensation of the church. Now note this. We've got 12 apostles. We've got other people who are called disciples. We have a number of people actually then that are believers in Jesus Christ who are functioning in the dispensation of Israel. And all of these were brought in during the incarnation. And we've got these individuals now whose spiritual life is the law. And as soon as we have Pentecost occur, which occurs right along in this area here, once Pentecost occurs, there is a new dispensation, but everybody that comes into it as a believer is coming into it with knowledge of how to execute the law. And an entirely new process and procedure is going to start here at Pentecost. And it is a mystery doctrine that has a number of things that occur at the moment of salvation that comes to each individual who believes. So those who come in as believers and those who are evangelized as believers in this new dispensation are going to have to go through a transition away from the law into the church. And that's what we're going to see develop here as we move through this. So it is evident that although Peter had the keys which will open the doors into this new spiritual life, his fellow apostles will also have the same authority to bind and loose. The fellow apostles, we're going to note now, have the authority to bind and loose, but the man with the keys is Peter. Matthew 18, verse 18. Our context is chapter 16. We've moved two chapters forward to chapter 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, He's speaking to the apostles. You here is the plural of su. It means, therefore, in context, the 12 disciples who are referenced in verse 1 of chapter 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth, and we have the same periphrastic construction here, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Therefore, 48. Peter has the keys by which he has the authority to allow or forbid initial entry into the spiritual life of the church age. But all 12 have the power to bind and loose into the kingdom thereafter. Okay. We're going to see a situation develop, and let me turn the page here. We have another section to go through before we actually get to where we can see this develop. But we're going to have three categories of people. And when they get evangelized, when they listen to the gospel, they will go positive volition. But there is a mystery doctrine that is involved that I've spoken to you about, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is entryway into the spiritual life of the new dispensation. And therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit looses these people into the spiritual life of the new dispensation. And Peter is the only one who has the keys for this. So that when certain individuals, certain groups, certain classes of people believe in Christ, they still are not in the spiritual life of the new dispensation. A door has to be opened to get them in there. And when Peter opens the door, this group goes in, and therefore the door stays open for all the rest in this classification. When this crowd believes, Peter opens the door, they go through, and that entire group, the door is open for them from that point on. And when this final group, when they believe, Peter opens the door, they go through, and the door stays open for all others in that class. So we have three classes where the doors have to be opened, and Peter has the key. Consequently, 49. Because Peter was the first disciple to state the gospel with verbal clarity, he is given the honor of becoming the church age's key man. He has authority to allow initial entry into the spiritual life of the new spiritual household's spiritual kingdom. He has the authority to allow initial entry into the spiritual life of the new spiritual household's spiritual kingdom. All of it spiritual. Now, under point 50, we're going to go back and note some of the things that we've discovered in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. We probably have 10 or 11 points here. Now, the first thing we noted is that Peter correctly identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel. Now, when he did that, it is noted here he is the first to clarify it verbally in such a way that the Lord says, this is precisely it. You got it. I'm asking people here, who do you think I am? And I'm getting this shuck and jive about Elijah and Jeremiah and so on. Like I'm a prophet or something. And that's it, just a prophet. And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, Isaiah, or anybody else. You are the Messiah. And nobody else had nailed that quite precisely as that. And then he adds, you're the Son of the Living God, which gives the gist of the hypostatic union in there. And the Lord said, you got it. And because you're the first one to nail this thing, you get to be the first building block. Number two, this knowledge, we noted, is communicated to Peter by God the Father, which the Lord confirms as a blessing to Peter. Peter was blessed here. But the reason Peter was blessed is because he figured it out. And then the Lord said, the Lord revealed that to him because he was positive to know. And he got it. And it was a blessing, and the Lord said so. That's a beatitude. Three, the Lord used the nickname Peter, the little stone, which he gave to Simon, to make a pun with reference to himself as the bedrock of the church. He's going to have Peter as the first building block, and he's going to be the bedrock, and therefore we had a pun developed out of his name, his Aramaic name, Cephas, or Kepha. And that is, according to John, brought over into the Greek as Petros, little stone. And so we see a pun set up. You are Petros, I'm Petra. I am the foundation, you are the building blocks. So four, to summarize, the Lord is the bedrock, and upon this he will build his church, the ecclesia, the universal church, the body of Christ. It will develop one soul at a time until a certain number is reached that God himself only knows. And when that number is reached, there will be the resurrection of the church, sometimes called the rapture, sometimes called the exit resurrection. But nevertheless, the entire body of Christ is taken up in two phases. Those who are dead will go first, those who have already passed away and actually an interim body, and then secondly, those who are alive and remain. All of this will happen in a chronon of time, faster than the flicking of an eye, and we all will have resurrection bodies joining Christ in the air, and then we will go up into heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the Nike presentations. All of those evaluated for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Nike awards are 7 paragraphs, 13 categories for winners in time. It's to nakao, to the winner. I think the thundering diction of the King James says to him who overcomes, and therefore we have hymns about that. We shall overcome. Well, here's how you overcome. It's not overcoming, it is winning in the angelic conflict. And the only way you win is with the artillery of thought that is extracted from the Word of God and made permanent in wheel tracks of righteousness in your cardia. And when you have that information, you have an artillery of thought that defends your soul regardless of the assaults that come your way from the devil's world. And as you make application of the Word of God in life, then you are winning victories, not only in the angelic conflict, but you're becoming a good witness for Christ in the appeal trial of Lucifer. When these things occur, you're winning in that invisible war. And winners are going to be rewarded both in time and in eternity. In rewards in time, there are many categories there, but those for eternity at the Nike Awards are noted in Revelation 2 and 3. And they're in the phrase, this to nakonti, and this has to do with the 7 churches. There are winners in each of those churches, and they're evaluated by the Lord. Now, 5, I think it is. Peter is the first stone laid in the foundation. Got to be a starting place, and Peter is it. I'm curious to know. Reckon who the last guy will be. Don't know, but there's a last guy. There's X number. God knows it. The building continues to be built. It's called the body of Christ. And when that number arrives, and we have no idea what the number is. See, the number could be almost there tonight as we speak. A 30 quadsquillion people plus 1. You know, we're already to 30 quadsquillion minus 5. So, you know, in the next hour or two, we could zap out. I don't preach that. I think people get too busy looking for the rapture to occur. They forget to execute the Christian way of life. What you need to do is assume that it will not occur in your lifetime and therefore serve God while here. But be prepared spiritually if it should occur today. There are 2 duties there. And when the rapture occurs, then we will be taken out, and we will go to these award ceremonies. And when that occurs, the body will be complete and will be prepared during that period of time while the tribulation is transpiring on earth for the marriage ceremony where the body becomes the bride of Christ. 6, the souls of unbelieving men and angels have been transferred to the torments, Tartarus, and abyss compartments of Hades, but the gates which house these dead will not be opened in the church age and thus cannot overpower the church. Church cannot be overpowered by anybody in Hades. Now, I think I've got a thing here. It looks like it set itself on fire. Oh, it's okay. This one's empty. These are not. And these gates are closed during the church age. Nobody's getting out of here in the church age. We've got torments and Tartarus and the abyss. Torments is for those who die without Christ, a Homo sapien variety. That's where their souls go. They have no human spirit. So the souls go here, and they are trapped in this area until, guess when, the Great White Throne Judgment, which is at least 1,007 years away. You think that's a long way to the doctor's office. At Tartarus here, these are the angels primarily that were involved in this assault on the divine institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 6. And as well as the line of Christ, of course, that goes without saying. And then down here is the abyss, and these are certain angels that have violated the rules of engagement, the angelic conflict. They're pulled out of the game. You can't play anymore. You remember that demon that possessed that old boy in the graveyard in Mark chapter 5? And the Lord had a confrontation with him, and he said, how many of you in there? And he said, a legion. Well, that's several hundred. So he said, I want all y'all to come out. And the spokesman for that legion of demons said, please don't send us to the abyss. And what he was saying is, we know we violated a rule of engagement here for the angelic conflict. Now, in context, it looks to me like it violates the rules of engagement for more than X number of demons to indwell one guy. They had a legion in there. And the Lord said, that's too many. Now you violated here. And so y'all come out of there. And they had a deal, said, all right, we'll come out, but please don't send us to the abyss. So they're pleading here, pleading a case. We violated the rules of engagement, but and we know that you could therefore pull us out of the angelic conflict and incarcerate us here in the abyss for Lord knows how long. We appeal to you to let us indwell those pigs. So he said, fine, do the pigs. So there was... So there's this drift of pigs over there. And so those pigs over there just do what pigs do. And they had no clue. And all this legion of demons come out of this one poor old naked guy. And they rush over there to that drift of pigs and then dwell all those pigs, and the pigs go nuts. And they apparently it was by a body of water deep enough, so they just run into the water and the pigs drown and the demons, I guess they're in the abyss, you know. I don't know. Who knows? It didn't say what happened to them. But it was not good. If there's anything good for a demon. But the point I want to make to you here is that those demons who are sent to the abyss or to Tartarus or believers who go to torments, those doors are locked down there. They cannot escape. They cannot be released to bother us in the church age. Now, there will be in the tribulation. We know in Revelation there's certain demons that come up out of the abyss and wreak havoc. Not in the church age. So we learn that from this passage. 7. Peter is invested with the authority of the keys which open the way into the spiritual life of the church age. He has those keys. 8. Peter and his fellow apostles have the power to bind and loose that which God has decreed in eternity past. Those who believe go in, those who do not stay out. The way of entry is something we're about to discuss. What is the way of entry? When the key opens the door, what are the mechanics of entering into this new spiritual life? That is what we're about to address. I think it's 8. This includes not only using the power of the gospel to offer entry into the kingdom to whosoever will believe, but also the power to establish, regulate, govern, and discipline the local churches of the apostolic age. When you go into the epistles, you will see that the apostles are laying down rules and regulations to how to run a church. How do you know how to run a church if the Bible doesn't tell you so? So the apostles had the authority to lay down those rules of engagement, or rules and regulations, we should say. How do you run? There's going to be a board of deacons. Who can they be? Going to be a pastor. Who can he be? Regulation number 1, he will have the gift of pastor-teacher. After that, there are other things that have to be considered. But those are inconsequential if he doesn't have the gift, which means this. You have these nice, well-dressed ladies. They come on television. On Sunday morning, I always fix the television on the channel that the Cardinal game will be on when I get home from church. And when I fix the channel, there that woman is. And I don't have any problem. I don't criticize people's theology. A guy with the gift to pastor, teacher, a man in a pulpit, teach whatever you want, the people are willing to listen to. Freedom of expression, freedom of speech, free exercise, and all of that. Joyce Myers is a woman, and I'm not against women. She's a lot prettier than most of the guys I've ever seen. But she is not a pastor teacher. And I've sat down and listened to that woman. And a lot of times what she's saying is absolute truth. And she gets it right. Then on other occasions, it is wacko. But see, none of that matters because she doesn't have the authority delegated by the Word of God to stand in the pulpit and teach people God's Word. If you don't have the authority, you better not get up here. And if you have the authority, you better use it right. Because a major zap job can come to an individual who doesn't do so. Double, compound, triple whammy discipline. Now, in the incipient stages of the church age, though, when churches were being established and the revelation was progressive in the sense that it was being revealed one stage at a time, one book at a time, one epistle at a time. And as the doctrine of the New Testament church was being revealed through progressive revelation, these apostles had authority over the local churches and could set policy there and tell them, these are the things that need to be done here, these need to be stopped, these need to be begun, whatever. And when people got out of line, then they would come in and say, all of this is wrong, you're doing this wrongly, this needs to be fixed, you need to get your life in order, like that old boy in 1 Corinthians 5, I think you've got a big problem, here it is, you need to work on that, kind of thing. The apostles had that authority. And they could go around and tell people what they could and couldn't do. And if a guy was a pastor teacher and an apostle came into town, he was outranked. And the pastor got his Bible and notebook and pencil, and he sat down in the pews. And the apostle stood up in the pulpit, and he preached to the folks because he had the rank. He pulled rank on them. Once the New Testament canon was completed, and there are no more apostles, most likely the death of John, although that's debatable. Once there are no more apostles, that authority is gone and is not transferred to anyone else. The authority after the apostles are gone lies with the pastor teachers. They're the ones, therefore, who lead the church as they exegete the Scripture and teach it to their assigned flock. Their flock. Nobody else's. And they better be a guy, or they don't have the authority. Now, I apologize to the ladies, but you'll have to take that up with the Lord. I'm just telling you what it says. I think y'all are prettier than we are. I think y'all are probably smarter than we are. That's always been the case for me. But it's a matter of what the Bible says. It's a matter of authority. If you don't have it, don't do this. And that includes ladies' Bible studies. You know, ladies' Bible study and a ladies' teaching, do a 180, be nice, get through it, do a 180, and get gone. But, see, that went over okay. Al, nobody bolted for the door on that one. I can see by the clock that we can let the ones who might disagree out with one more point. Let's do the one we just did once again. This includes not only using the power of the gospel to offer entry to whosoever will believe, but also the power to establish, regulate, govern, and discipline the local churches of the apostolic age. Once the canon was completed, it becomes the authority. Finally, the latter supervisory powers of binding and loosing will have already been decreed in heaven and made known to the apostles through the progressive revelation of the New Testament canon. Now, tomorrow night, here's what we will do. Paragraph 6 is one that I wanted to delete because I thought I had too much copy here. I decided I couldn't do it because I believed we needed to do some work, some review on the prophecies of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we will do that. Paragraph 7 is church keys. And that will be our key section that will pull all that we've done so far together. And then we will conclude and we'll be done. So I'll see all y'all here tomorrow night. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to see how your plan develops and how it did develop in the incipient stages of the church age. And from all of this, we have these wonderful doctrines that are classified as the mysteries. We're the beneficiaries of them. We're the possessors of them. We're the ones who therefore are unique in all of human history, for we have assets never before provided to any believer in any other dispensation. To whom much is given, much is also therefore required. May we therefore be sobered by the realization that we have so many assets of which so much is required, that it would motivate us to utilize these assets for spiritual growth, and that as we grow in grace through reciprocity, we would have a desire to serve you, ultimately bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to magnify your immutable Word.